Welcome. You're listening to Bible teaching from Island Community Church in downtown Memphis, Tennessee. We hope today's message helps you grow in relationship with Jesus. You can access more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church at iccmemphis.com. Thank you for listening.
1 Corinthians chapter 11 is where we're going to be today. We're in the middle of a series called Clarity in Chaos, and we've been talking together over the last weeks about what it looks like to really live as those who trust and follow Jesus in our world today. And really, we live in a complex and confusing time, and what does it look like to live the gospel in the current culture, which really is against a lot of headwind. And so we've been looking together at this book of 1 Corinthians, where Paul is writing to a church that is in a city called Corinth. Corinth was dealing with a lot of complex cultural issues, very similar to the ones that we face today. And Paul writes, talking to them about their current culture and talking to them about what it looks like to live in the ways of Jesus in the midst of that culture. And so we've just been kind of taking the same approach, looking at the cultural issues they were facing, and then talking about, my oh my, how similar it is to the cultural issues we are facing, and then trying to seek clarity in the midst of all of it. And so this morning, we journey into chapter 11. That's where we're going to be today, from verse 2, where we left off last week, through the end of the chapter. Don't worry, this week is only one chapter. Are y'all excited? So today's sermon I've titled, Why We Gather. How worship reorients our lives. So if you're taking notes this morning, why we gather. How worship reorients our lives. What I'm going to be trying to do this morning is talk to you about the goodness of actually belonging to a church and the goodness of showing up on a Sunday. Why did y'all come this morning? You know, is it just because you got the extra hour sleep? Anybody enjoy that? Some of y'all may have forgotten you got it, and that's why you feel so good this morning, right? I figured that we could make up for the time, you know, by just going a little longer today, so get excited. We got extra time, right? Why not? Why are you here? Like, for real. What are you doing here? Is it a tradition? Is it something that you're choosing? Why are you choosing it? It's a good thing to be here with the body. It's a good thing to choose to come together for worship. And it's a good thing because worship reorients our lives. And we're going to be talking about that today. The core question, though, that we're wrestling with, each week we've been kind of wrestling with a question that is swirling in culture, Corinth's culture, and also ours. And the question this morning that we're wrestling with is this. What happens when church becomes about preference, performance, or comfort instead of God? What happens when church becomes about preference, performance, or comfort instead of God? Now, I don't have to tell you, we all know this, but one of the greatest challenges that we face in our culture today, really it's been for a while now, ever since I pastored the last 15 years and really beyond, is that we live in a culture of consumption, right? We absolutely do. We are trained from the time that we learn to kind of say mama, dada, and to beg for things and to throw temper tantrums. If you've got kids, you've probably seen it, or you've been around kids, you've seen it. We are kind of trained from childhood, everything exists to serve me. One of the earliest words we learn is mine, right? And we kind of grow up often, and sometimes culture doesn't help us. Depending on our family upbringing, we get trained, but we grow up thinking that we are the center of the universe. And it continues really into our young adulthood and into our adulthood. I mean, the barrage of commercials that come at you. Anybody watch the World Series last night? What a game. And I'm not asking you to tell me who you wanted to win, but what a game. But, I mean, if you watch anything like the World Series or your favorite college team play football yesterday, go Dogs, I'm sorry. I shouldn't have done it. See, I'm bringing preference into a message that's against preference, and I'm sorry. It hurts. It actually hurts worship. So don't do what I do, okay? But here's the thing. You watch the commercials, and literally some of the mantra of the commercials are, you deserve this, right? Ladies, treat yourself, you know? This line of makeup. Gents, you know, look at this car, look at this truck, look at this new iPhone, whatever it is. You know, you deserve this. You are the center. And our culture kind of makes us think that it's all about my needs, and it's all about my comfort, and it's all about my preferences. And we end up kind of in this very consumeristic culture with ourselves at the center of everything. The problem with this is that this mindset can quietly kind of creep into the church. If we're not careful, what ends up happening is that we actually bring this cultural, it's not a Christ-like mindset, it's a very cultural mindset. But this cultural mindset of consumption with us into the church itself. We end up treating the church like a product. Now, the church maybe has not helped with this over the years, the whole quote-unquote attractional church model has been aimed at actually your treating the church like a product, so we're going to try to give you the product that you want. Okay, so I'm not saying that it's all on you. Sometimes churches, even churches like ours, right, even our church, could be guilty in actually propagating this mindset. But it is true that if we're not careful, we end up coming into worship or coming into a church and treating the church like a product. Well, what do you mean, Pastor Will? How do you see evidence in this? Well, for instance, you walk out of worship today. What is the conversation you have in the car on the way home, or the thought process that you have by yourself? Sometimes, if you were to evaluate today's worship, you might be tempted to ask some questions like this one. Did I like the music today? What did you think? Did you like the music? Oh, it's kind of slow for me. Oh, I really like that song. That's so old-timey. You know, whatever it is. Or she sounded great. Or his voice cracked. Did you hear? And we end up treating the church like the worship, the actual time of worship itself, as a product. Like we're comparing Androids and iPhones. And we start evaluating all of those little things. Or was the message inspiring today? I mean, I'm standing here very aware that you may even be evaluating me at this moment. Do you? I'm aware every week. Are they going to like what I have to say? But do we treat even the time that we're supposed to sit under hearing God's voice through His Word as a product to be evaluated and consumed? Were my needs met today? I could perhaps, if I wanted to be a little bit, relevant for our church, add a question to the list. Did it go too long? I'm scared to even add that to the list because I don't want y'all to feel guilty if sometimes you think I go too long. It doesn't mean necessarily that you are consumeristic, but it could. It could. Because I've been to many places in the world where they preach much longer than even we preach here at ICC, and the people seem to be quite content. I'm just saying. So be careful. But is it not true, right, that we get into this mindset of treating church, treating worship itself as a product? All of us, individuals and even perhaps churches or church movements alike, we sometimes joke as a staff team about the development of what is we refer to as the EIC, the Evangelical Industrial Complex. And it just plays in. It just plays into cultural consumerism. Fog machines, big lights. I'm not saying anything's wrong with fog, but does it make us feel the presence of the Holy Spirit more? Like, I'm just wondering, right? Or the big light shows, or the big production. I mean, we've been, goodness, look at this. You know, it's not that we're perfect here. It's not that, you know, but there's this temptation for all of us. We've got to be careful Is worship a product? Is the church experience a product to be consumed? Or is it a body to belong to? Is an experience with God to be had? So here's what I'm saying. When we get into the mindset of product, that is not worship. Okay? And we're going to be talking about this today as we get into 1 Corinthians 11. This is what Paul's dealing with. When you get into this mindset of consumerism, that is not worship. It is consumerism that is dressed up in religious clothes. And the problem of Corinth is that they had drifted in their priority in the same ways that so often we as a church, we as a culture have. And what Paul is going to do this morning, I'm about to walk through it together with you, is Paul is going to remind us and remind the church of Corinth that worship is about adoration, not consumption. Worship is about belonging and not attendance. And worship is about surrender and not self-expression. All right, we're going to walk through this together. But Paul basically goes, hey, like, let's be careful not to get into this cultural mindset of consumerism. Let's bring it back to what it's all about, which is adoration and belonging to the body and surrender. Worship is not about preference, performance, or comfort, but about God. And that plays back to the question we're wrestling with today. What happens when it becomes something other than that? And it's not good. Worship is supposed to be about God. So when we gather, God is reorienting us. And that's what I was implying in the title of today's message, The Good Gift of Worship, Why We Gather. He's reorienting us. He's lifting our eyes back to him. He's drawing our hearts back to one another, and he's bringing our souls back to God. All right? So real worship brings us back to alignment with the heart of God. There's an old song in the 90s. I believe it was the 90s. Correct me if I'm wrong. I'm coming back to the heart of worship. Not a good singer, but I'm going to try, right? When it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, Jesus. All right? That is the heart of the passage today. Is God, I'm sorry for what I've made it. I want to come back to the heart of worship. The heart of worship is about seeking the heart of God. The main point this morning, we're going to get into the text, is this. When we gather for worship, God reorients us. I'm going to use this word over and over and over today, and I'm going to implore you shamelessly to please continue to make being present in corporate worship a priority. Y'all, we need to gather together because worship by its design is meant to reorient us weekly to the things that are most important. Worship reorients us to God, to one another, and to bring our souls back to grace. Main point, when we gather for worship, God reorients us to himself, to one another, and to bring our souls back to grace. I'm going to go straight to the Word of God, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2. If you don't have your Bible, it's on the screen. I read from the ESV. I'm going to tell you right now that there are going to be things that you're about to hear that you're going to go, huh? It might create some tension in your spirit, some questions in your mind. We will talk about them, but I want to read the Word of God as it is, and we'll venture back through it together. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. All things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him, but if a woman has long hair, it is her glory? For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And I believe it in part, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Clarity in chaos, living the gospel in quite the confusing world. This morning we're talking about why we gather, how worship reorients our lives. And this morning I want to tell you that worship is such a gift for us. And I want to implore you to come with priority of being present with the church family for worship as often as you can, to make it a priority because it's such a gift in reorienting our lives. As I said in the main point, when we gather for worship, God reorients us. It's just something that happens. He reorients us to himself, to one another, and to bring our souls back to grace. So this morning, what I want to do is walk through this rather curious little chapter, all right? And there's kind of three things that I believe Paul is showing us in this chapter. I'm going to outline them here on the screen, and we're going to walk through them one by one together. But the heart of it is worship is about realignment. And the Corinthian church, and often our church, and the cultural church at large, can often get it so wacky. But worship is about realignment. And the three points that I hear Paul trying to make is, number one, worship is about realigning us to God. Number two, worship is about realigning us to one another. And number three, worship is about realigning us to grace. Okay, so similar to the Lord's Prayer, there's an upward, an outward, and an inward that happens in the Lord's Prayer. And the same thing that happens in worship. There's an upward, there's an outward, and there's an inward. A reorientation to God, to one another, and to our need for a Savior, to our need for grace. Okay, so we're going to start with number one, how worship is such a gift in our lives. Gathering together with the church body is such a gift in our lives because, number one, it realigns us to God, all right? And what I mean by that is in worship, we remember God's glory, and we remember that God's design are actually at the center of life, true life. In worship, what ends up happening is we come back to God and we go, God, you in all of your glory and of your goodness, and you in your ways and in your word and your design, God, worship, it has helped me to see you at the center of all things. And your design is really good. That's what worship is meant to do. It's meant to help us remember God's glory and God's good design is truly at the center of life. Now, anybody, when we were going through the passage and you're listening to the bit about head coverings, go, head coverings for women? Say what? Anybody? Read this passage before and you wonder, what in the world is going on? And are we doing something wrong? Because I'm looking out right now, I'm like, you women are not covering your heads, all right? So is Pastor Barrett about to tell me that we're about to change our worship culture? No, I'm not. However, if we're going to be serious about the Bible and studying the Bible, like, you should probably seek to understand what's going on here, right? You should probably want to make sure that we are doing it the right way. Maybe we've missed something. So the big head scratcher is obviously about this conversation of women and wives and head coverings. So here's what I want to say. There are several times, and we don't get to just pick and choose when we do this, when it fits our fancy, but there are truly several times in the scripture where we have to remember that Paul and other gospel writers are addressing a specific cultural issue. And we have to be able to separate what is culturally bound and what is a principle for all time. Same is true with the Old Testament. That principle applies also to the New Testament. And again, like I said, we don't just get to pick and choose what we want to be culturally bound so we don't have to do it anymore. We have to really do the work to discover. But in this passage, it's clear that Paul is addressing a specific church in Corinth, and that Corinth has a specific set of cultural traditions. What Paul is not doing is trying to set a new standard of fashion for Christian women for all time, okay? So I want to show this to you, though, in the text. So let's go to verse 2 and 3, because right at the beginning of the text, I want you to notice what Paul says. Now, I commend you because you remember me in everything. And what does he say? Maintain the traditions. All right? He's speaking to them, and he's speaking to them saying, hey, like, this is the culture of the church that we kind of started when we planted the church. And I'm commending you because you're continuing to maintain that tradition in your culture. Paul's concern, as we go through the text, I'm going to show you this, but his concern was less about the fashion, the actual piece of fabric that covered the head, and his concern for both men and women was more about the posture of the heart. And I want to be talking about the posture of the heart throughout this section because again and again and again, I want you to recognize that worship is ultimately about the posture of your heart. It's not about the external. It's not about what you wear. It's not about how you raise your hands or not. It's not about what style of music that you sing or not, whether the hymn was written in the 1700s or was written last week by Forrest Frank. It doesn't. That stuff doesn't matter. Primarily, what matters is about the posture of your heart. And I get this, go back to verse 2 and 3. I'm focusing here on verse 3. Right after he says, I'm thankful you maintain the traditions as I delivered them to you. He goes and he says, I want you to understand the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Notice what he's speaking to. He's basically saying, I'm about to kind of show you God's design here, But ultimately, what's so important that you see in his design that is that in the heart is submission. That all of us together are submitted. Men, check your heart. Are you submitted to Christ? Women, check your heart. Are you submitted to Christ? And also, if you're married, are you willing to be led by your husband? Are you submitted in God's design? Because as we come to worship, we look at Christ here in this verse. He's saying, and the head of Christ is God. In other words, if we look at Christ, even he models for us submission before God. It's so important that as we come into worship, we're checking the posture of our hearts. Are we just caught up in the external trappings, or are our hearts actually submitted to God? And here's why it's so important. Again, posture of heart. Worship flows. Worship flows from a posture of heart that is marked by surrender and submission. That's why so often, you know, early Christians would pray with their hands before them open. Because as I've taught here in this church many times, they were asked often to show allegiance to the king, and they would come before the king and they would kneel and they would put their hands open before the king to show their whole life is in his hands. Christians adopted that same posture to kneel and to open their hands to show a posture that my life, I'm not going to exist in autonomy. I'm going to exist in surrender. I want to submit to you. I recognize that you're the boss. You're the true king, and I am opening myself up to you. I'm putting my yes on the table. I'm here to lay myself down completely. That's true surrender and true submission. And when you get that, that's the posture that really moves us into true worship. Now, you got to go back to the head coverings. I know y'all are sitting there going, I don't know if that was sufficient. Are we moving on? Okay, we're not going to move on. I'm going to get a little academic for you. Are you ready for this? Strap your seatbelt. I promise I'm coming back to be pastoral. In Greco-Roman culture, head coverings, absolutely, culturally, you go back and study it, they symbolized honor, they symbolized modesty, they symbolized social respect. You look at the Vatican today, Melania Trump, or look at this past week, or 2 weeks ago, Queen Camilla. You look at these public photos that we can see, and even today, women will often cover their heads. Very similar to what was happening in the day of Corinth. It was a way culturally for them to say, I honor you. I want to be modest. I don't want to do anything that's flashy, that's doing anything that's showy. I just want to kind of be humble. Often when heads of state and their wives and things will visit the Vatican, because of the rules of decorum of that place, they will wear dark colors. They're doing their best to just recognize this is a place for respect. So head coverings, in a similar way, in this culture, were really meant to be about honor and modesty, social respect, and it was especially important in the context of marriage. This is why, if you go to verse 4 and 5, Paul is saying, every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. So what he's trying to point out is culturally, for a woman to remove her covering, here's what was happening. When she removed her covering, it was almost culturally like an act of defiance. It was almost as if that woman, to all who would see her, is saying, I don't honor God, I'm not going to submit. It was, and also not just defiance, but for a married woman to not have her head covered was almost like saying, like, I'm available. It was almost coming outside of that union with her husband that was meant to show, like, she's loyal to him and she's not trying to go out and kind of be available for another. So it was a rejection of norms that were all about honor. And that rejection of norms ended up dishonoring her husband in ways to outsiders it would look like she's even disregarding the honor that should be showed to God. And so for that reason, he believes that it's important for women to continue this tradition. In verse 6 and 7, it's clear that he says, you know, let her cover her head. In verse 8 through 10, a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head. Verse 14 and 15, judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? This is the heart that Paul has for the women. It's a heart that says, hey, would you do this? Because in doing that, you're showing that in your heart, you're surrendered. In your heart, you're submitted. In your heart, you care about honoring God and the one that you're committed to. But then he also says to men, like this same kind of interesting instruction. In verse 14, go back to verse 4 and 5. In verse 4, he says, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. So what's interesting is for a man to wear a covering in that same setting was actually also blurring the role of representation. Apparently in that time, there were some guys that were showing up and in some ways covering their head, but he's saying, look, as men, you're the public representative of your household in that culture in prayer, so don't cover. All of it goes back to, are you willing to step into a posture of surrender and submission with God being at the center and his design being seen as good? He's saying in worship, men and women should honor God by embracing and not erasing his good design. Now, I know that's going to raise some more questions, right? And I'm going to try my best to answer them just briefly. Women, I want you to hear that Paul is not saying that you are inferior. That is not what God says. That's not what Paul is saying. And that's certainly not what the rest of the counsel of God's word says. In fact, I want to point your attention to verse 11 and 12, where it says, nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man. And then he turns around to men and he goes, men, you're not independent of woman. He's saying you're interdependent. For as woman is made for man, he goes also to say, man, you also are born of women. And he equals the playing field. And he goes, look, all things are from God. We're all equal. We're all created in the image of God. We're all from God and for God. There's equality here. But even in equality, there is a goodness of design. Women are not inferior to the Apostle Paul and certainly not inferior to God. In fact, the same writer, Paul, over in Ephesians 5, he gives a command to husbands. He goes, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. In fact, you are so valued by God that you are the one that deserves the most sacrifice. Husbands are to love and to lead in a sacrificial way, not a selfish way. They are never to trample on your best interests at all. In fact, they are to give themselves up, even as Christ did for the church, even if it involved their own life, for your good. You are not inferior. You are equal. And yet, in equality, there is a goodness of design as we all come together and surrender to God and to his ways. Secondly, Paul, as I said earlier, is not prescribing a permanent outward symbol for every culture. Again, I go back to verse 2, where he's saying, maintain the traditions. Paul's concern was a posture of heart. I'm going to repeat what I just said. Worship flows from a posture of surrender and submission to God. Here's what the bigger concern is. You may want to write a couple of these down. Paul is basically saying, when you come into worship, please, please, please recognize that worship is to reorient your heart to God. It's supposed to point your attention away from yourself to God. The focus of worship's attention is on God, not yourself. So he's basically going, y'all stop, don't stress about what your hair looks like. Just cover up your hair. Like, don't stress too much about you and how you are coming into worship, because worship is not about you. Worship is just about God. So let's just do all we can to like just eliminate any distraction of how of ourselves. You know, it doesn't matter like how we look. Let's look, as we sang just a minute ago, like turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look into his wonderful face. Let the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. So part of it is just we come to worship to put our attention on God, not self. And likewise, we come to worship to put others' attention on God and not ourselves. I'm not trying to get into the weeds of what you wear to church. You know, I look at the mirror before Sundays. I'm glad most of you do, you know what I'm saying? You know, you probably brush your teeth. Thank you for that. You know, it's like, you know, it's not bad to want to come not smelly and, you know, kept things like that. But what I'm trying to say is that, like, ultimately, let's be careful that as we come in that we're not doing anything intentionally that would, like, pull somebody else's attention away. Like, be modest with what you wear. Be mindful, you know, of, like, you know, not wearing clanky shoes and things like that, you know, shoes that, like, I'm just making up stuff at this point. But honestly, I mean, like, I'm sure at times that you've been distracted by somebody. You know, it's like, maybe don't wear the shoes that clank on the floors. Because when you walk in late, people are going to look at you and they're going to forget what they're singing about toward God. Maybe be on time, hint, hint, you know? You know, just help people not be distracted. You know, there is something to being mindful of, like, not wanting to do anything to distract someone else. And you hear the heart of Paul in this. We come to lay down our autonomy. That's what's happening in worship. It's reorienting us toward God. We're coming to say, God, I am not my own. I am yours. And I'm coming to declare your authority. I'm laying down my autonomy, and I'm declaring your authority. Another way to say this is pretty similar to the heart of what I just said, is we come to worship with reverence and not rebellion. In other words, we're coming to worship in admiration, not preference. That's the heart of worship. And y'all, perhaps we don't do it with head coverings, but we should, all of us, come in as best we can, postured with a humble, respectful, submitted heart. We're so grateful to have so much investment. You know, we invest dollars that you give every week in taking care of our church ministry that we all benefit from here in Memphis, taking care of work here in the city, but also taking care of work overseas. And several places that we work overseas are in culturals. I think primarily about India. The Christian culture in India, by and large, and there's exceptions to this, but where I have traveled, when you go into worship, some of y'all might be like me. When I first went in on a Sunday morning to worship with a church in India, I was a little bit offended. I was like, oh my gosh, they are so legalistic. They are so chauvinistic. What is happening here? You know, like literally you get to the door, everybody takes their feet, their shoes off before they're allowed to enter the sanctuary. It's almost like there's a guy standing there like, you gonna take your shoes off? And you, it's like you can't, it's like a condition. Like you don't come in, like you wouldn't be allowed to come in here with your shoes on. And then you get inside and there's gender segregation. The men sit on one side and the women sit on the other. And I was literally like, this is wrong, you know? In my spirit, I was like, this is wrong. Why are they dividing gender? And then what I noticed is every time that we went to pray in the church service, all the women would immediately take a piece of fabric that was wrapped around their back and begin to cover their heads. And they would all get down literally on their knees to the floor and their heads would be completely covered. And they would not pray without it. Well, you might look at that and you go, well, that feels kind of backwards, or that's kind of old-timey, or that's even kind of wrong, legalistic, whatever you name. I engaged Chrysotis, our mission partner, about it because I kind of was like so weird for me that I was like, hey, bro, like, you know, like Jesus came, right? Like, we're all one in Christ. Like, we don't have to. And he said, oh, you just need to understand. He goes, we know the freedoms we have. He said, but he gets to the heart of it. He goes, at the end of the day, he said, it's good for us to do this because every time we take our shoes off, we remind ourselves like Moses, we stand on holy ground. It's good for us to remember that when we come to worship, we need to come with fear and trembling because our God is real and he's holy and he's big and he's wonderful and we need to submit to him and have awe for him. And he says, and we divide ourselves like this because we just don't want to be distracted. He goes, we got a lot of young men in the church. And he goes, we have a lot of young women in the church. And they kind of like each other. And he kind of giggles. He's so cute. I love Chris. That's the way he laughs. He just, his whole shoulders laughed. He goes, And he says, you know, it's just better for them. It's just better for them. He said, let's just eliminate the distraction and all the weirdness. He said, we're here not for that stuff. Let's just worship God. So his heart is, and the same with prayer. He goes, it's just a sign of reverence and awe. It's just a way for us to bow low before God and to eliminate any distraction. So granted, we may keep our shoes on. We may sip coffee in the lobby. You may, you know, not cover your head. What matters is the heart. Do you have a humble, respectful, submitted heart when you come to worship? Do you recognize you need worship to reorient your perspective around God and his good ways? That is the heart that Paul's saying here. Worship realigns us to God. So the reflect. I just ask, where has worship become more about me than God? Where do I need to release personal autonomy and preference? What would it look like? How could you grow in humility, respect, and submission toward God in worship gatherings? What would it look like to be more attentive to the posture of your heart? And how could you even pray for God to reorient you to God's glory and his good design so that that would be the center of your life? You know, one of the best practices that I would encourage to really make the most of Sunday worship, sometimes you feel like, man, like worship feels dry for me, start praying on Saturday night. Start praying for, you could pray for us and those who lead you, but also, more importantly, I would say, pray for your heart. Would you just pray Saturday night, Sunday morning, you wake up, God, today, would you reorient my heart towards you? God, would you help me to bring myself to surrender? God, I need to come back to a place of just no personal autonomy, just submission to you. God, I want, as I go into worship, God, to just remember who you are. God, I want to remember your ways and your design. I want to hear from your word, God, and I want to be my yes on the table for you. Worship flows from that posture of heart. So what would it look like to pray, to ask God to do that in your heart? Worship realigns us to God. Number two, worship realigns us to one another. Worship realigns us to one another. In worship, we remember that we're family, equal, at the foot of the cross. Okay? In worship, we remember that we are family, equal, at the foot of the cross. This is a short little few verses here in verses 17 to 22, and it won't take much time to cover, but Paul's tone shifts sharply. It's interesting. In verse 17, he says, in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. How would you like that said about you? Y'all shouldn't even get together. When y'all come together, it is a hot mess. It's like better if you didn't even come. Worship had become, here, I'm pulling out a cultural word today, toxic, right? Worship had become toxic rather than transformative. And it had. Worship, for some reason, had become actually more toxic than transformative. In verse 18, He says, for the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Now, we talked about this before in this series, and Corinth's status was everything. And what was happening, and apparently it's happening even in church, is that people were actually seeking social recognition, social advantage, and social distinction in the middle of their worship gatherings. They're coming into worship, and all of a sudden, all of these divisions were like on display. The haves and the have-nots. Those of this race, this culture and that culture, this language and that language, this political preference and that political preference, this neighborhood and that neighborhood, this level of education and that level of education. And what's happening is they're showing up in worship and cliques. Cliques are forming. And people are walking in the door and they start sniffing out, oh, these people only talk to their people and these people only talk to their people. And suddenly people are coming in the door and they're feeling excluded. They're feeling less than. They're feeling like nobody's reaching out. They're sensing these divisions. Y'all, even the Lord's Supper, I mean, if you just read the text, it's clear. The Lord's Supper had become a class-based feast. Can y'all imagine? He says in verse 20:21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. He is saying, that is not the Lord's Supper. Y'all might call it that, but it's not what's happening, because there are some among you who have nothing, and there are others among you who are indulging. And he literally goes, say what? Verse 22. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? And the others, in other words, he's saying, for the people who have more, can you not do that in private and before you show up? You are humiliating those who have nothing. What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. So as they're getting together to share a meal, here's what's happening. The wealthy are gorging themselves, literally. And the poor are going hungry. Communion, which was all about trying to bring people together at equal footing at the foot of the cross, was actually becoming a showcase of status. And here's what Paul says in 22. He goes, do you despise the church of God? In other words, the result of this division, friends, what is it? It's dishonoring the very church that Christ died to form. How dare you? Now, y'all might go, well, we're not doing that. We're not doing that. We've got equal footing. I mean, we only serve the tiny little wafer to everybody, right? You get the same little piece of bread and the same little, you know, cup of juice, and that's equal. Do we just pat ourselves back on the back and just go, well, this is not a problem with us? Well, maybe the Lord's Supper and it being unequally distributed to the haves and haves not. Maybe that's not the issue. Maybe, you know, because we're not asking you to bring communion to church, maybe it's all good, but wait, no, maybe not. Because for us, we may not bring food to church, but we are tempted still to bring our ego, aren't we? We are tempted at times when we come to worship to bring in things that really have nothing to do with our equal footing at the foot of the cross. Sometimes we bring in divisions around the lines of class or preference or race or politics, style, or even influence. Sometimes, even in our church, I think we have to really keep working at this. It's not a given. We can subtly end up excluding people or allowing relational tensions to simmer. Is it possible that someone could come into our church and feel like they can't be a part of our lives in a meaningful way, or of our church family, or of that social group, whether it's in the lobby or whatever, community groups? We got to be careful not to make it about these other things. We got to also be careful not to take communion while harboring resentment or refusing reconciliation. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5 that if we have something with another wrong with another person, we should go take care of that first and then come to worship. In other words, a lack of willingness to repent or to reconcile or to be restored actually inhibits your worship and the worship of the other person that's involved. Church is a place that's meant to reorient us to one another. So granted, you walk out of here, some of y'all are going to get in, you know, a car that was made in 1995. Some of you are going to get in a car that was made last week. Some of you are going to drive to Midtown. Some will drive to the island. Some will drive to Binghamton. Some will drive to South Memphis or South Haven. Some of you, when you walk out of here, you know, you might end up being you may be the leader of your organization, and others may have just gotten hired in your entry-level job. Some of you may make six figures a year. Some of you may be living on loans. You just borrowed six figures to do what you're doing. Students, can I get a witness? You know what I'm saying? All of those things are real. Some of you may, you know, be excited for things that are happening politically. Others may be like, what in the world? All of those things are real. But those things should stop when you come in the door. It doesn't matter if you're the CEO or the entry level. It doesn't matter if you have six figures or no money. It doesn't matter what car you drive, what house you live in, what education you have. We are all equal at the foot of the cross. And worship is meant to reorient us to one another, to help us remember that it's not about all of that other stuff. We are not going to take all of that with us into heaven anyway. The only thing we can take with us is right relationship with Jesus Christ. And that becomes our only reason for boasting and also our only condition for how we welcome people. We welcome people on the basis of the grace of Jesus Christ extended to us that we also extend to others. If we divide, we dishonor the very body that Christ died to form. And we are not to despise the church of God. So worship realigns us to one another. I want you to reflect. Do I think that I am better than others within the church? I need you to be honest about this. When you show up to worship, do you think, is there any form of pride in you? Is there anything in you that goes, I'm better than? And why do you feel that way? I need you to be self-reflective, because pride creeps up in all of our hearts. What would it look like to actually come into worship confessing that you're not better and you're not different, you're the same in terms of spiritual, you're just as needy as anyone else at the foot of the cross? What good would that do to your heart? For that to be part of your anticipation of worship and the goodness of your experience of worship, to look around the room and go, how wonderful that I'm with all these other people who are confessing the same need as I have, that are confessing the sin and saying, Jesus, I need you. How wonderful is that to reorient our hearts to others and for us to get rid of those things that so often we feel so proud about and create division. When I come to church, do I think me or do I think we? And finally, there are some in the room today that you've got a tension with somebody, perhaps even in this room, and there needs to be reconciliation. Who is that, and what would it look like to reconcile before coming into worship? What would it look like to just make a priority of reconciliation, knowing that part of worship is meant to kind of raise your attention to these things and to take care of them? It's meant to bring us back together. Third and finally, worship realigns us to grace. Worship realigns us to grace, verses 23 to 34. In worship, we remember our sin and we remember our Savior in new ways. I close the way Paul closed because what Paul does is he centers everything back on Jesus. And he's saying worship really, it all just comes back to Jesus. Worship is not about personal worthiness, but worship is about remembering grace. Did y'all notice a familiarity of the verses that we read? You should have, because if you've been at ICC for any time, you notice that these are the verses that we read literally every single Sunday right before we take communion. Verses 23 through 26, he says, "This is my body, which is for you." He goes back and he's saying, "I receive from the Lord what I delivered to you." That Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, he gathered together with disciples, he took the bread, he gave it, and he broke it. He said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And then in verse 25, 26, Paul says, "In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" Why is Paul referencing this? He's referencing this because he goes, "Guys, you've come into worship," and he's just told them, "You've made it about something completely different. That's not what it's about." He says, "Guys, here's what it's about. It's not about your personal worthiness. It's about grace. Do you remember Jesus? Worship is about remembering Jesus. It's about coming in and just saying, 'Oh yeah, like, oh my word, like I've made it about so many other things, but it's about you, Jesus. Like, you gave your life for me.'" Like in communion, we take bread and we see that it's been broken for us, and we remember Jesus, his real body was broken for us. Why? Because we were so sinful and so rebellious. We were so broken. We deserved condemnation. His body was broken to take that on for us. And oh yeah, as we take the little cup of juice, like we remember, oh my word, like I am so broken and messed up and sinful that like Jesus had to give his own blood for me. His blood was literally poured out of his body because he took the condemnation that I deserve. He took my place. So as we take communion, what we're literally doing is it's not about personal worthiness at all. It's about Jesus and his grace. And that's why Paul says in 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes." In other words, he's saying every time we take communion, we are proclaiming the gospel. Christ has died. Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but this communion meal that Jesus instituted, he instituted it the night before he was killed, and he instituted at Passover supper. If you know anything about Passover supper, you know that in the Old Testament, that supper was instituted to be a remembrance of the deliverance of the Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land. They would eat a roasted lamb, they would eat bitter herbs, and they would drink wine. And they would have unleavened bread. And all of those elements of the meal were meant to help them remember the bitterness of slavery before God had redeemed them and the miraculous deliverance by the blood of lambs put over doors and the amazing miracle of them parting the Red Sea and going through on dry ground and being freed. And the meal was literally an annual meal for them to come back and to retell the story all over again of what God had done, delivering them out of Egypt. But then at the same time, it was meant to look forward with anticipation to the day that the Messiah would come. That's what the Passover meal was all about. And they would do that again and again and again. Every time they ate the meal, they would rehearse that story. How interesting that Jesus, on Passover night, during the Passover meal, he actually brings deeper meaning to the meal. He fulfills the meal in saying, "I am here, the Passover lamb. But I want you to keep remembering me with bread and with juice." And he's recreating the symbols. He's saying the bread is because I'm about to give my body for you. And the juice is because I'm about to give my blood for you. And I want you to keep taking this meal together, and every time you do it, to remember, to retell the story of your redemption, to remember your brokenness and bitterness when you were enslaved in sin, to remember the blood that I poured out, my body that was broken to deliver you from sin, the miraculous redemption that came through me, and also to remember that one day I will come again. Jesus is giving them a way to reorient their hearts toward his grace. Some ask, well, why do y'all take communion every Sunday? Often in membership class, we get that question. Why do y'all take communion so much? Back home, I only took it quarterly. It was a good question. We just studied the scripture, and it was like every time the church was coming together, they were doing this, and so we've just done that. But we also believe that it's such a gift for us to take communion weekly because it's a retelling of the story of redemption of Jesus Christ and the redemption in our own lives. And Paul says every time we take communion, we got to do it with self-examination and we've got to do it with confession. He's really careful here in verse 27 through 34 to say, you know, be careful not to take communion in an unworthy manner. He says in 28, let a person examine himself and then eat the bread. He says, let's be disciplined so we're not condemned along with the world in 32. And in 34, he says, when you come together, it should not be for judgment. He's saying communion is meant not to create fear, but to create honesty. Worship calls us to remember who we are and who we've been made to be. And it calls us to come home to Jesus for the grace that only he gives. So here's part of why we lead you the way we do in communion. It's because every time you come for communion, you have to say, God, I confess. I've sinned against you. I've sinned against others. It is a time for you to linger and to allow yourself to become honest with God again, to reorient yourself about your deep need within. And so often, so many of us distract ourselves and busy ourselves into oblivion, and we don't deal with ourselves. Worship is a space every week where there is actual space to come and say, God, I need you. God, I'm sorry. Here is where I've sinned. Here is where I've fallen short. Here is where I'm tempted to go astray, tempted to rebel or have rebelled. God, I need you. And God, oh, thank you. Thank you that you came for me, that you love me so much. Thank you, God, that you love me. Thank you that you gave yourself for me. Thank you for your body. Thank you for your blood. Thank you that it's not about my performance, but it's about your grace. Oh, God, thank you. Because if it weren't for you, I'd have nothing. So, God, I receive from you. God, I unite with you. In taking the body and taking the blood, I unite once again with you. I trust you. You are my hope, my treasure, my joy. Oh, God, I can't wait till I get to be with you again. That's what happens on the inside when we're taking communion, each and every time. Worship becomes then a beautiful thing. It becomes not about proving our worth, but proclaiming his. And it's amazing. So I ask you to reflect. As we realize this last point, worship realigns us to grace. When you come to the table, do you come out of habit, or do you come sincerely hungering for grace? You gotta be honest. Some of us have gotten into one of my fears of doing it every week is that we become too routine with it, that it becomes too just religious, so to speak. We gotta make sure that when we're taking communion, that we're doing so sincerely and surrendered. Secondly, how could I approach communion with greater self-examination, confession, and honesty? And again, I think some of this starts before we show up for corporate worship, but some of it also happens in the moment of just not just allowing, you know, the prayer to be read over you, but to find a way to take confession and to make it personal in that time with God. How has God's grace changed the way that you see your sin, your need, and your relationships? We've talked today about why we gather, how worship realigns us. And y'all, isn't worship good? Isn't it good? That's why I say Some of y'all think that, you know, maybe we're just very lonely and we just need you here. We don't. I want you to be, you know, we say we want everyone to make worship a priority. And the reason is because worship is a gift. It reorients us in ways that we need. I've told you this morning how it reorients us and realigns us to God, how it reorients, realigns us to one another, how it reorients and realigns us even to grace.
Thanks again for listening to this Bible teaching from Island Community Church. We want to encourage you to join us for worship in person soon. No podcast can replace God's good design of gathering with other believers in a local church. For more gospel resources and ways to connect with our church, visit us at iccmemphis.com. We offer a prayer of blessing for you from Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope.